Good morning, all. It's 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time now, and it's the monthly spiritual outreach call for the Order of Malta. Of course, our hosts are the American Association, but we also have members and guests from the Federal and the Western Association who are invited to this call as well. Today's speaker is Monsignor Frank Caldwell. Monsignor Frank Caldwell probably has the longest and deepest association with the Order of any speaker that I can recall recently, but yet he offered us probably the briefest biography, which is pretty typical for Monsignor, a very, very humble man. I'll offer a little bit of background on Monsignor Frank Caldwell, currently pastor at Curry of Ours Parish in Merrick on Long Island. He's been connected to the association since 1991, when he accompanied the Order on the first of his 17 pilgrimages with us to Lourdes. Monsignor has been a magistral chaplain since 2004, known and loved by all members as pastoral, generous with his time, an excellent speaker, and a great supporter of the work of the Order. And today he has a most interesting topic. He's going to talk to us about patron saints, such as why is St. Jude considered the patron saint of the impossible, St. Anthony of the Lost Things, etc. So, I'm very much looking forward to this talk, very much looking forward to hearing Monsignor Caldwell once again, and I hope you enjoy it as well. With that, I'll turn it over to Monsignor Frank Caldwell.
Thank you, Chris, very much for your warm introduction. Hello, everybody. Welcome to the Spiritual Outreach Call for November, this month of All Saints and All Souls. And as Chris just mentioned, Ray had asked me to speak about a few patron saints that might be appropriate for us as members of the Order of Malta. And so I selected three saints for us to think about today, St. Charles Borromeo, St. Jude Thaddeus, and St. Rita of Cassia. But first, as we always do, let's begin with a prayer. And I'd like to use the prayer from last Friday, the Feast of All Saints, that you would have heard at church. So wherever you might be at this particular moment, let us remember that God is always present wherever we are, and let us pray. Almighty, ever-living God, by whose gift we venerate in one celebration the merits of all the saints, bestow on us, we pray, through the prayers of so many intercessors, an abundance of the reconciliation with you for which we earnestly long. Help us to experience their concern for our salvation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So the first patron saint that I like to reflect upon today is the one that's closest chronologically to today, being November 6th. And so that person is St. Charles Borromeo, whose feast was this past Monday, 2 days ago, November 4th. St. Charles Borromeo is officially the patron of catechists and catechumens, since he was a major force in formulating the catechism and liturgical changes during the Council of Trent. But more importantly, I think I like to hold him up as a patron saint of church reform, which obviously and especially is so needed at this point in time in our country and throughout the world. If you've read Bishop Robert Barron's excellent and timely book, Letter to a Suffering Church, which I suggest that you do, I gave it out to my parish recently to all the members, you'll recall that Bishop Barron's challenge to all the members of the church, and obviously also to the members of the Order of Malta, is to pay attention to the Holy Spirit who's guiding us to ongoing reform, renewal, and rebuilding. And St. Charles Borromeo offers a model for us on that on many different levels. He lived from 1539 to 1584, so that means shortly after Martin Luther initiated the protest, the Protestant Reformation, in 1517. The church was in bad shape then also, not only from the practices of selling indulgences, but also from the sinful indulgences of popes, bishops, and clergy on many different levels. It was into this church that Charles Borromeo was born, to a noble and wealthy family in Milan, directly related to the famous and notorious Medici family. The family made sure that Charles had a superb education, even as he expressed an early interest at about age 12 to be a priest. And so a word that I like to associate with St. Charles, reflecting upon him over the last couple of days, is the word nepotism, but with a positive spin in regards to St. Charles. Nepotism is the practice among those with power or influence of favoring relatives or friends, especially by giving them jobs of positions of prestige. The term actually originated, interestingly, with the appointment of nephews to important positions by popes and bishops. Nepotism refers to partiality to family members, and cronyism refers to favoring a friend or an associate. So since popes and bishops didn't have children, they often gave their nephews positions of preference and influence that dads and fathers might give to their sons, like, you know, passing on the family business to the next generation. Well, the 16th century St. Charles was an example of nepotism, but from a positive point of view, he turned it around. When his uncle, Cardinal de' Medici, was elected pope in 1559 as Pius IV, he made Charles a cardinal and an administrator of his home diocese of Milan while he was still a layman and even still a young student. Imagine that. He was only in his early 20s. Then, because Charles had superb intellectual abilities, Uncle Pius IV also entrusted Charles with Vatican responsibilities and made him Secretary of State. A little while after that, after those appointments, Charles was ordained a priest and consecrated bishop of Milan. So that was the sequence, you know, certainly not what we would expect today. So nepotism was in effect in Charles's life, but his own personal spirituality and holiness turned those awesome responsibilities into good for the church. Because of his work at the Council of Trent, Charles wasn't able to go up from Rome and down from Trent to take up residence in Milan until Trent ended. And it was Charles who encouraged Uncle Pius IV to renew the council after it had been suspended 10 years earlier. Eventually, Charles was allowed to return home and devote his time to his archdiocese in Milan under the next pope, Pius V. So as Charles grew an understanding of who he was called to be in his role, he gave away his wealth and dedicated himself to the service of the poor and reforming the church, especially the clergy. That's what the church is always in need of, especially now. He saw that the clergy were compromised due to poor formation and loose morals. And although from a young age he was immersed in that kind of clerical culture, which he witnessed firsthand both in Rome and Milan, St. Charles managed to remain above it all. And more than that, his life and work became a remedy for what ailed the church at the time. So he was very much focused, like Pope Francis, on challenging the clerical culture and at the same time ensuring that the laity, especially children, were well instructed in the faith. In fact, he's the one who established the Confraternity of Christian Doctrine, or CCD, as many of us grew up knowing. Many of Charles' reforms were met with strong opposition, and there was even an attempt on his life, possibly initiated by his own clergy. But Charles was undaunting, he persevered, and he was successful in beginning a reform that affected the whole church at the time. He turned the nepotism he received into something good and enduring. So I think we can look to him as a model and patron saint of the reform that needs to be done now in the suffering church, as Bishop Barron accurately describes. Just 2 days ago, this past Monday, as a group of U.S. bishops from Region 1 of the Northeast began their ad limina visit, the bishop that offered the opening mass to St. Mary Major offered some good insights about St. Charles. Archbishop Blair said that St. Charles was vigilant in rooting out vice in a church that seemed to be failing in the 16th century. Doesn't that statement ring true today? And, he said, Charles was a diligent guardian of wholesome discipline, personal and collective, both in priest and laity, wholesome discipline. And so, as members of the Order of Malta, and as defenders of the Catholic faith, each of us are called to be agents of positive renewal and purification in our own parishes, in our own dioceses, and whatever we can do within the order. We can do that, I think, by pointing out, calling out practices, procedures, styles that need to be changed in order for the gospel to be proclaimed and lived more authentically. We each can play a role and have a responsibility, especially as members of the Order of Malta, to do that. Charles Borromeo's life gives us that witness, and I think we can consider him a patron saint not only of catechists and catechumens, but also of needed church reform and renewal. He died at the age of 43. He was made a saint 26 years later. And so we pray, St. Charles Borromeo, pray for us. The second saint that I'd like to reflect upon today, specifically requested and suggested by Ray LaRose, is St. Jude the Apostle, whose feast we celebrated about a week ago on October 28th. And this is the gospel for that day from Luke. Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in communion with God. When he came down, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So that's the gospel for Feast of St. Jude. You know, all of us know the disappointment of having our prayers at times go unanswered. But St. Jude finds a special place in many hearts for being the last hope when faith has sorely been tried by trial and loss. St. Jude, patron saint of hopeless cases, has a greater following, very interestingly, among Catholics than either Peter or Paul, the pillar apostles. Jude, who merits merely a verse or two in the Gospels, and has an epistle with only 25 verses, can boast of having a basilica shrine in Chicago, a magazine that maintains a national membership, and a website that gets about 3,000 hits every day. So go to any religious goods store that carries Catholic statuary, and next to Christ and Mary, you'll find Jude with his signature staff and a pendant of Christ's face, which, according to legend, cured the great king Abgar of Edessa of his leprosy. Robert Orsi, a leading historian of American religion, documents in his book, Thank You, St. Jude, how this obscure saint has become a special comfort to generations of immigrant women. Many of the subjects of Orsi's research pray to St. Jude for the grace to negotiate family conflicts over work and love and child rearing. When husbands turn to booze, or teenagers, kids turn to drugs, when pregnancies ended in miscarriage or marriages in divorce, women turn to a man that they could trust. St. Jude empowered them to do the things they needed to do. So what explains this attraction to a saint who was merely a blip on the radar screen of Christian piety until modern times? What explains his attraction? How do we account for the countless novenas celebrated in parishes around the world or recited quietly at nursing homes or on battlefields? St. Jude's patronage is owing to more than a few words of encouragement that he offers us in the New Testament, in his New Testament letter. I wonder if the gospel reading that we just heard for his feast day might point us in the direction of getting a handle on the Jude sensation and the wider phenomena of asking saints for aid in time of need. Before calling the 12, as we heard in that gospel, Jesus spends a night in prayer in order to commune with his Heavenly Father. As soon as he comes down from the mountain, he forms the foundation of what will become the communion of his church. In the previous chapter, he had called Peter and Andrew, who were partners in the fishing business, and after the latter two leave their nets behind, Jesus promises that they will have a much bigger catch than even the miraculous one they had just witnessed. You will be fishers of men. Really, they must have wondered, could such a thing be possible for us who have no experience of the world and no education? Yes. Yes, the answer comes, because with the partnership of Jesus, with his communion in prayer, all things are possible. Being an apostle entails receiving and sharing the impossible possible graces of a God in whom hope is never misplaced. So you see, it really doesn't matter whether it's Jude or Peter or Paul or Edith Stein or John Vianney or whoever. They're all what Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, once called the open circle. They all belong to the partnership of Jesus that spans time and space. They all busy themselves with the business of winning lost souls, healing wounded souls, and comforting despairing souls with the gifts that the world cannot give, the gift that has the Spirit as their source. Perhaps Jude won his patronage not only from being more endowed with the virtue of hope than others, but also on account of the tragic example of hopelessness given by his namesake, Judas Iscariot, who broke with the partnership of Jesus and rejected his gifts. St. Jude, like all saints, tells us that heaven is listening. The answers aren't always forthcoming, but heaven is listening. We may not see anything, and indeed we might feel spiritual aridity inside of us and wonder whether God and our loved ones have abandoned us, but heaven is still listening. And God, who knows what is good for us, will give us more than we ask for and if we hold on in faith. There's a story about an American journalist peering outside her apartment window in Jerusalem, overlooking the Wailing Wall where the Jews come to pray. Lately, she noticed an old bearded man coming to the wall at the same time every day. And so thinking that this might make an interesting story, she decided one afternoon to go down to the square in front of the wall and to interview him. "Sir, you come to the wall every day," she said. "How long have you done that, and what are you praying for?" So the old man paused and replied, "I've come here to pray every day for 25 years. In the morning, I pray for peace between Jews and Arabs, then I go home, have a cup of tea, then I come back and pray for an end of illness and disease on earth, and then I finally pray for my children that they may be successful in family life and work." So the reporter said, "Wow, how does it make you feel to come here for 25 years and to pray for all those wonderful things?" The old man turned to her and said, with a twinkle in his eye, "Like I'm talking to a wall." So when I shared that antidote at a Sunday Mass, a woman in the parish sent me a picture story from the New York Times, and in the photo, a bearded man holds a cell phone up to the Wailing Wall as if heaven might be on the line and ready to speak to him. The image and its accompanying story bespeak of a tenacious hope that we might all do well to imitate. And so as members of the Order of Malta, we pray the prayer of the order every day, and in doing so, we challenge and invite ourselves to connect more deeply in prayer to Mary, to John the Baptist, to Blessed John, to draw the saints of our orders, to St. Jude, St. Charles Borromeo, and all the saints, so that we can carry with us our resolve, our mission, to be with others, especially those dealing with impossible situations and trials, and to show them by our prayerful lives that heaven is listening. That's one of our tasks as the Order of members of the Order of Malta, and that we are responding, doing our best to show them that God is with us. So, St. Jude, patron of the impossible, pray for us. The third saint that I'd like to talk about today, the final patron saint, is St. Rita of Cassia. At the parish where I'm assigned, curia of ours right now, we have multiple beautiful gardens with statues of saints featured in each particular garden. And one of the most popular places of visitation is the Garden of St. Rita. One of the reasons, I think, for her popularity is because people can identify so much with her struggles and rely upon her intercession when dealing with the real issues that she dealt with, such as difficult marriages, wayward children, loss of children, family infighting, and personal pain. It was all there in her 76 years. You might say St. Rita is a survivor saint, relying upon her relationship with God. So for centuries, St. Rita, who lived from 1381 to 1457, has become one of the most popular saints. In fact, she's often, nowadays more invoked than St. Jude. She's known, as Saint of the Impossible, because of her amazing answer to prayers, as well as the remarkable events in her own personal life. She wanted to become a nun, but in obedience to her aged parents, she married. Her husband caused her much suffering, but she repaid his cruelty with prayer and kindness. In time, that prayer, like St. Monica's, was answered. He was converted. He became a very considerate and God-fearing man. But St. Rita was to undergo another great sorrow when her husband was murdered. St. Rita then found that her two sons were entertaining thoughts of avenging their father's murder, and she feared that they would put their desires into effect in accord with the evil custom of the day called the vendetta. And so with heroic love for their souls, she begged God to take them from this life rather than allow them to commit this great sin of murder. And not long afterwards, they both died after preparing themselves to meet God. So then, bereft bereft of spouse and children, St. Rita devoted herself to prayer, penance, and works of charity. After a time, she applied for admittance to the Augustinian convent in Cassia. She was refused, but after praying to her special patron saints, St. John the Baptist, St. Augustine, St. Nicholas of Tallentine, she miraculously entered the convent and was allowed to remain. This took place around the year 1411. In the convent, St. Rita's life was marked by great charity and severe penances. Her prayers obtained for others remarkable cures, deliverance from the devil, and other special favors from God. She was very, very popular in her community. So that she might share in the pain of his cross of thorns, the Lord gave St. Rita a thorn wound in her forehead. It was painful, and it gave off a disagreeable odor, yet she considered it a great grace. She prayed, O loving Jesus, increase my patience according as my suffering increases. And the wound lasted for the rest of her life. St. Rita died on May 22nd, which is her feast day, 1457, at the age of 76. And at that time, people flocked to the convent to pay their last respects. And since then, innumerable miracles have taken place through her intercession and devotion that has spread far and wide. St. Rita's body was preserved from incorruption. God heard St. Rita's prayer for others on countless occasions, and certainly she will gladly intercede once again on behalf of those who pray to her now, continuing to prove the truth of her great name, the Saint of the Impossible. So you might say St. Rita of Cassia is an excellent auxiliary patron saint for the Order of Malta, especially as we bring ourselves and others to Lourdes every year. Think of the plane load of personal problems and issues that each of us, as well as the Malads, carry with us to Mary's shrine. St. Rita could really be added to our daily prayer to help us and family members and friends that we know to deal with, to live with, and to struggle through personal suffering, wayward family members, the death of children, difficult relationships, and impossible situations. So, St. Rita of Cassia, pray for us. One final thought. Last Friday, in Rome, at the Papal Mass for All Saints, Pope Francis said this in his homily about saints. He said, the point of this feast isn't about admiring them, it's about joining them, and in the meantime, seeking their help amid all our fits and starts. So let us pray that the saints, especially St. Charles, St. Jude, and St. Rita, will give us strength to all of the difficulties of life. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor Caldwell. I truly enjoyed that talk. Very enjoyable. I'd like to remind our listeners that if you have friends or family who are unable to make the call live, the recording will be placed on the website. We do have a lot of folks who do call in over the ensuing weeks following a call. I encourage that to continue to take place. And remind everyone on the call that our next spiritual outreach call will be Wednesday, December 4th, Father Ian Jeremiah speaking to us about the incarnation of our Lord. I hope you all can join us then. Again, thank you, Monsignor Caldwell, and to all, have a great day. Bye.